Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. I'm continuing with the series, The Revolutionary Kingdom. Series I'm more than a little bit passionate about preaching right now. Our text this morning comes from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare for the revolution. That's what he was doing. John the Baptist preaching and baptizing in the wilderness was preparing a people who would be ready to participate in the revolution of the arrival of the kingdom of God that would come with what Jesus was doing and saying. John had a group of disciples, like Jesus would. Among John's disciples were two that became disciples of Jesus. Andrew, and we think the second disciple is John, although it's not explicitly said in the text, but it seems to be very much indicated implicitly that Andrew, the brother of Peter, and John, the brother of James, were, before they were followers and disciples of Jesus, were followers and disciples of John the Baptist. And as John was baptizing in the River Jordan, one day Jesus, John's own cousin, came among those that were listening to John preach and were embodying this group of people preparing for the revolutionary breakthrough of the kingdom of God. And John identified Jesus to his disciples and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day, Jesus was again present where John was preaching, ministering, and baptizing. And again, John said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And Andrew and John became followers of Jesus, or we might say it this way, they became followers of the Lamb. And that's my sermon for this Sunday as we talk about the revolutionary kingdom, followers of the Lamb. To be a Christian, that is to be a disciple of Jesus, that is to participate in the revolutionary kingdom of Christ, is to be a follower of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But what does this mean? I mean, I can say that. I can say to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to participate in the revolutionary kingdom of Christ is, in fact, to be a follower of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But what does this mean? We all know, without being told, that something is deeply, profoundly, fundamentally wrong with the world. We now have in excess of 7 billion of us, and we still seem a long way from getting it right. Something's wrong. Why? You see, we're too accustomed to it. We think it's the way that it must be, but there's no reason for that. Why is there so much hatred? Why is there such deep divisions? Why so much racism? Why so many wars? Why so much poverty? I mean, why is it that 2 billion of us today, with all of our modern technology and advancement and capacity for creating wealth, why is it that 2 billion of us live in abject poverty? Why so much preventable disease? I understand that there's diseases we haven't yet conquered, but we have far too much in this world, diseases that really can be prevented. We just haven't been able to organize ourselves in a way to do it. We should be able to take a step back and say, what is wrong with us? All of these things are preventable. This hatred, division, racism, wars, poverty, and preventable disease, and yet they still prevail among us. Well, I think the answer has to be, however you understand it, the answer has to be because of our sin. Because of our sin. And this is what John calls the sin of the world. In the book of Genesis, the opening of the Bible, the sin of the world begins in the garden with unhealthy desire. Adam has been warned about this, but then Adam and Eve transgress the warning and they begin to feed unhealthy desire. That's one way of talking about Genesis 3. They begin to feed unhealthy desire. Then, in the next chapter, chapter 4, outside the gates of Eden, sin rears its ugly head and Cain kills Abel. I think the sin of the world is actually something quite specific. And it's seen most clearly in the story of Cain. A story that is not just some story from prehistory that gets recorded in Genesis 4, but a story that becomes a pattern that continues to replicate itself again and again and again and seems to be the source of our sorrows and the deep systemic problems that we have in the world to this day. The sin of the world is our rivalry with our brothers and sisters whom we call others and enemies, leading us to hate and accuse, refuse and vilify, oppress and kill our sisters and brothers if they happen to belong to some other tribe or some other kind or some other race or some other religion or some other nation. We refuse to recognize those that are other than we think we are as our brothers, and we call them others, an enemy. And then we participate in all of those Cain-like activities of hating and accusing and vilifying, oppressing, and even killing. All of this is the very opposite of what the Bible calls love. It's the opposite of love. And the Bible also says that God is love. It's by going against the grain of love that the world becomes a miserable place. Refusing to love God, that's where it begins. That's why we gather on the first day of the week. Refusing to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in a way that it is channeled into loving our neighbor as ourselves is the highway to hell. If we refuse to love God by loving our neighbor as ourselves, and of course Jesus answers the question of who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Anyone that you can help. If we refuse to love God by loving neighbor, then we are moving in the wrong direction. We're going against the grain of the universe as God has created, and we suffer the shards of self-inflicted pain and woe and suffering. And these are the problems that predominate in the world today. Well, something must be done. Someone needs to stage an intervention. You know, you see somebody engaging increasingly in self-destructive behavior, and at some point those that love them say, we've got to intervene. And they insert themselves in a loving way, but a definite way, into their life to restrain their self-destructive madness. We call that Christmas. when God staged his own intervention. Why? Because God so loved. God beholds this race of beings bearing his image and having so much potential, engaging in increasingly destructive behavior, and God stages an intervention. He inserts himself into our situation in the form of his only begotten Son. Someone must stage an intervention, and someone must just take away the sin. It's the sin that's the problem. The wars and the poverty and the racism and the hatred and all of these other things, these are manifestations, these are symptoms, but the deeper problem is the sin. And someone has to take away the sin. So when Jesus appears on the banks of the Jordan, John says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this is very early in the story of John's gospel. It's in the first chapter. And so if you're reading this story, you don't know how this is going to happen. It's just an announcement, a prophetic announcement. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but you really don't know how this will happen. But by the time we reach the end of the story, it dawns on us how Jesus does it. The sin of the world, hating and killing our brothers, will be violently sinned into Jesus. Jesus becomes the supreme victim of the problem. Jesus becomes the supreme victim of the sin of the world. The sin of the world that wrecks the capacity for human flourishing coalesces into a great single moment in history and is sinned into Jesus. Sinned into him with nails in his hands and his feet and a spear in his side as he hangs upon a cross. The sin of the world coalesces in one grotesque single moment and is sinned into Jesus. And Jesus bears the sin of the world. And what does John say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where does he take it away to? Where does Jesus take the sin of the world? He takes it away. Where does he take it? He takes it to Hades. He takes it to Sheol. He takes it to hell. He takes it to the grave where it belongs. He takes it down into death. And after 3 days, he shakes it off. And he's raised from the dead. I've just been preaching Christmas, and now I've gone to Good Friday. Now I'm all the way up to Easter. And Jesus shakes off the sin of the world that he's taken down into death. And he comes back without a word of blame because he's taken all the blame. He's innocent. He's the Lamb of God. He's the innocent scapegoat. He's innocent. But he still takes it. He takes all the blame. He takes all the blame. All the accusations heaped on Jesus. All the hatred, it's on Jesus. All of those things, it's on Jesus. He bears it. And he's the Lamb of God. He's innocent, but he bears it. And he takes it away down into death. And then divests himself of it. The blame, the hate, the way of Cain will stay in Hades. But the Son of God will be raised on the third day. And Jesus returns on Easter. And invites us into a new world. Invites us to follow him into this new world. He rises on the third day, refusing to speak of vengeance and payback as one might expect, and instead speaks of love and peace and forgiveness. This is how the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Jesus led the way by absorbing sin and forgiving sinners and taking away the sin of the world, but we are called to be followers of the Lamb. And in our own lives, in our own way, imitate day by day, in big ways and in small ways, what Jesus did. We're not fans of the Lamb, we're followers of the Lamb. It's one thing to stand on the, well, sit up in the seats and applaud Jesus. It's another thing to suit up and go into the game with Jesus. Jesus wants you to suit up and come into the game and join him. And then in your own way, in your own life, in your own small way, do what Jesus did in the greatest way. John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets before Christ. Jesus himself says so. Of those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Was he a prophet? Oh, he was a prophet and more than a prophet. He was the greatest of those born of women. But when John points out Jesus as the Lamb of God, two of his disciples, Andrew and John, become followers, not of John the Baptist, of the old way. We might even say the Old Testament. But of the Lamb of God. And remember, Jesus gives this cryptic little comment. Yes, John's more than a prophet. He's of those born of women. There has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. But whoever's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. I think that should cause you to suspect that there is a profound shift that occurs from what we call the Old Testament to the New Testament. You could be the greatest under this vision that comes from Moses, but once Christ comes, it's completely different. That's why John, the same John, in this same chapter has already said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. To follow the Lamb. That is the ways of the Lamb. But what does this look like? I mean, what does it look like to follow the Lamb? Well, oftentimes it looks like what Stephen did in Acts chapter 6 and 7. You know, it's appropriate. We're not as attuned as we should be to the church calendar, but we're becoming more so here at Word of Life. It's appropriate that the day after Christmas is... Anybody know what the day after Christmas is in the church calendar? Anybody know? Perry, you say you know? Yes, Perry, what is it? Feast of Stephen. St. Stephen's Day. It's appropriate that the day after we honor the birth of Christ, we honor the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Because what Jesus as the Lamb of God began, Stephen as a follower of the Lamb continued. You know the story of Stephen. Stephen was a leader, a deacon in the first church. And he was very competent in using the scriptures to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. God was also working miracles through him. And there developed a jealous rivalry between Stephen, who was gathering a large following for Jesus, and the Sanhedrin, who was jealous of his influence, envious of it, and they're being sucked into the sin of the world. And they begin to malign him, they begin to blaspheme, they begin to tell lies about him. Eventually he is tried, arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin and put to death by stoning. But as Stephen was being stoned to death, he prayed, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. He prays, I mean, as he's dying, he prays, Jesus, don't blame them. So there is a sense in which you can see that Stephen has become a little Jesus. Or how do we say that? A Christian. He's become a Jesusite. A Christite. A little Christian. A little Christ. He's imitating. And what is Stephen doing? He is taking the blame. He's blameless. The Sanhedrin is to be blamed. But Stephen prays, don't blame them. Don't blame them. So what is Stephen doing? He is bearing their sin. It's that same old sin of the world, of rivalry and accusation and vilifying the other and lashing out because of fear, insecurity, jealousy, envy. It's the sin of the world. It comes upon Stephen, but he doesn't recycle it. He says, no, don't blame him. I'll just die with it. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And see, he's doing the same thing that Jesus, that he's helping rid the world of the sin of the world by bearing it and forgiving it. Stephen did not follow the way of Cain. Stephen did not follow the way of revenge. Stephen did not follow the way of the world, the sin of the world, the way of violent retaliation. Stephen was a follower of the Lamb, and Stephen helped take away the sin of the world. We either retaliate against sin and help the devil re-energize the sin of the world, or we absorb and forgive sin and help Jesus take away the sin of the world. That's our choice. We either help the devil recycle and re-energize the sin of the world, or we follow the Lamb and we absorb it, forgive it, and help Jesus take it away. The way of the crusader, I'm thinking now of like these medieval crusaders. The way of the crusader is not how we follow the Lamb. That's waging war against the infidel. But it takes on a religious component. And they deceive themselves into somehow believing they're serving Christ. And so they invoke the name of Christ. They paint crosses on their shields. And they go forth in the name of Christ to kill the infidel and liberate Christian lands and all that nonsense. Do you see that's not following the way of the Lamb? That's following the way of the devil. And you see how it gets recycled again? And so each religion is calling the other one infidels and they must be killed in the name of God, and the devil just cackles in glee. The way of the Lamb, let's find another figure from the same period of time. It's not the crusader waging war against the infidel. The way of the Lamb is the way of St. Francis, who walked the world as the pardon of God. St. Francis went on one of the crusades, tried to talk him out of it, prophesied to him, said, if you keep this up, a bunch of you are going to get killed, and they did. At one point in Egypt, the crusader army was encamped across the field from the army of the Sultan. And St. Francis says, well, I believe I'm just going to go see the Sultan. And the commander of the crusaders tried to stop him and said, well, you'll surely be killed. He said, well, maybe I will, but I think I'm going to see him, talk to him about Jesus. And so St. Francis and two of his brothers, in their typical Franciscan brown habits with their little rope belt and nothing else, walked into the open battlefield, and the armies of the Sultan weren't quite sure what to make of this. And so eventually they apprehended them and took them to the Sultan, where St. Francis spent about a month with him. Tried to convert him to Christ. Didn't succeed, but he did make him a friend. Francis would never keep gifts. You could give gifts to him, but he wouldn't keep them. But he kept one gift. The Sultan gave Francis this horn that you could blow, and he would use it to blow this horn. It was a horn that was like a trumpet. And he used it to gather his monks, you know, at prayer time. But he kept that. I've seen it in Assisi. And he became friends. That's the way of the Lamb. So I've mentioned the ancient Saint Stephen, the church's first martyr from the first century, and I've mentioned a medieval saint from the 13th century, St. Francis, as examples of those who have followed the Lamb and helped take away the sin of the world. But are there any modern examples of followers of the Lamb? Well, thankfully there are. And perhaps the greatest example in the history of the American church is Martin Luther King Jr. I believe he's quite clearly America's greatest prophet. And true to what Jesus would say, America killed him and then built a monument to him. That's how it works, Jesus says. There's some profound irony there. America has twin foundational sins: the enslavement of Africans for the sake of economy, and the expulsion and sometimes genocidal treatment of the native inhabitants for the sake of expansion. So in the name of economy and expansion, Africans were enslaved and native Indians were displaced and oftentimes put to death. And yet you have then, rising up in the 50s and the 60s, the grandson of slaves, who would show by his life to white American Christians what it looks like to follow the Lamb. The gospel had taken root in those African American churches, and Martin Luther King emerges as a prophet embodying this. On Christmas in 1957, Martin Luther King preached a sermon entitled Loving Your Enemies. I want to read some excerpts from it. Christmas 1957, Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., preaching at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. Now, this is 1957 in Alabama. A black man knows what it is to have enemies. Come on, somebody say amen. Just sit there and look at me. And he preached this sermon. The evil deed of the enemy neighbor, the thing that hurts, never quite expresses all that he is. An element of goodness may be found even in our worst enemy. Okay. Martin Luther King, talking to his black congregation about their racist neighbor enemies who are often turning to violence and all kinds of cruel treatment. King announces to them, remember, their evil deeds is not the full expression of who they are. There is still the goodness of the image of God present within them. That's a very difficult thing to preach. I mean, it would have been much easier for him to preach an us versus them sermon, but he doesn't. He goes on, we must not seek to defeat or humiliate the enemy, but to win his friendship and understanding. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. See, he's eloquent too. Violence multiplies violence. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. So Dr. King's goal is not just to win, but to transform enemies into friends. He says, have we not come to such an impasse in the modern world that we must love our enemies or else? I think of the U2 song, Peace, Love, or Else. The chain reaction of evil hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. And then finally he says this, listen very carefully. To our most bitter opponents, we say, okay, it's Montgomery, Alabama, 1957, preaching in an African-American congregation, and he's saying what they'll say to their most bitter opponents. Who would be their most bitter opponents? Yeah, exactly. The KKK, those guys coming out at night in their white sheets, burning crosses. And worse, to our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we still love you. Bomb our homes, and his home was bombed. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour to beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. God. To preach such a sermon in such a circumstance, I can only say one thing. That's a follower of the Lamb. Only Jesus makes that sermon possible. Only Jesus makes that life possible. Dr. King didn't merely want to liberate African Americans from unjust oppression. He wanted to liberate white Americans from the idea that they had to perpetuate their evil system. On April 4th, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. bore the sins of America when he was cut down by an assassin's bullet. By following the Lamb and preaching Jesus, loving enemies, and practicing nonviolence, Martin Luther King helped take away the sins of America. His death helped awaken America to its sin of racism. Now, the death of Jesus was obviously unique in that he was the sinless Son of God, vindicated by resurrection on the third day by the Father. But the suffering and death of Saint Stephen, of Martin Luther King, and of every other Christian martyr is the ultimate example of what it looks like to follow the Lamb. They were helping the Lamb take away the sin of the world, and indeed God shall raise them too to life everlasting. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please. We're on the journey together. See, one of the unique things about Jesus is he did what he did alone. Alone. He goes to the cross alone. We're called to take up our cross and follow Jesus, but we don't do it alone. We do it together. We do it with Christ and with one another. And that is what Word of Life Church is about. It's about together being on a journey to follow Jesus. That's what we're doing. Everything else is swirling around that to help that. Everything else we do, all is focused ultimately on helping us together follow Jesus. To be followers of the Lamb and help Him take away the sin of the world. Today I invite you to come to the table where we find bread and wine that communicate to us the mystery of the body and blood of Jesus. Jesus is the first martyr raised from the dead. He took away the sin of the world down into death. He rose on the third day, speaking no longer of blame and recrimination and retaliation and revenge, but speaking of peace and forgiveness. And this bread and this wine is the peace offering of Jesus to you. Contained within it is the forgiveness of sins. The spoken word of Jesus, peace be with you. All of that is communicated as you participate in the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus. You receive into yourself His forgiveness and His peace. This morning, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, I want to pray the prayer of Saint Francis, the one who understood that waging war on the infidel is the devil's game. And that will never take away the sin of the world. See, what we tend to think is the sin of the world is rooted among them over there. And so if we could just go get rid of them, if we could kill them, we'd be rid of the sin of the world, says the devil. No, you don't get rid of the sin of the world like a crusader. You get rid of the sin of the world like Christ, like St. Francis. And from his life we have this prayer. The prayer of St. Francis. As we prepare to come to the table, let's pray it together. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Amen. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. And it is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So come You who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is His will that those who want Him should meet Him here. Amen.